Last Lord's Day evening, beloved, we looked at the moral law of God. We covered, in effect, the first half of Lord's Day 34 of our Heidelberg Catechism. That's question and answers 92 and 93. We did not really cover the second half of Lord's Day 34. The second two question and answers of that Lord's Day. So now we're going to read, and in the sermon we will cover the last half of Lord's Day 34, and which deals with the first commandment, and all of Lord's Day 35, which expounds the second commandment. We read then question and answer 94 and onwards, on page 124 of the Green Creeds book. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, we are going to treat the first two commandments in connection with the Samaritan woman in John 4, verses 5 through 30, which we read earlier. Now, in the first part of the dialogue between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, he takes his cue from the well at which they two met. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, in our day, we might think that this is an inappropriate request. Jesus is an adult. He is able-bodied. He's fit to get his own drink. And why then is he asking someone else to do it for him? There is a reason, but we'll come to it. But the real issues in that day were somewhat different. The first was religious. He was a Jew, and she was a Samaritan, and they were at loggerheads. And the second plays out even more then than probably today, was gender. Here's a man asking a woman to do this. And so the woman responds to Christ's request, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And so Jesus speaks to her a second time. "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who's speaking with you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the Samaritan lady, she's puzzled here because she sees three problems. Jesus talking about water, but he doesn't have a bucket. He's talking about water, and this is a really deep well, and he doesn't have a bucket. And he's talking about running waters, because living water and running water, there's a big overlap in the meaning of those two words. Living water flows, it's not stagnant. So how is he, without a bucket, in a deep well, going to get running water? So she responds, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" But sensing that there may be something more to Jesus' words than a literal or surface understanding, she adds in verse 12, because some light's dawning upon her, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his livestock?" And then Christ contrasts the water that he asked from her to the water that he gives. Regarding this water from Jacob's well, Jesus says, in a sense, dismissively compared to the greater water of life, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. It won't really satisfy him. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well or fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The water that I give," Jesus says, "permanently slakes your thirst." The water that I give is like an internal fountain springing up inside you. The water that I give is everlasting life. And the woman, though she doesn't quite understand the water, and in a sense, you almost feel like she's going backwards at this point, she likes the sound of it. She thinks, "Wouldn't it be wonderful never to experience again a parched throat with a desperate craving for water? And perhaps even better than that, wouldn't it be great if I never again had to make any more wearisome trips to that well, carrying heavy buckets of water day after day?" So she responds, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She still hasn't gotten it. And you understand, beloved, that when Jesus speaks of this gift of water, he's referring to his imparting the Holy Spirit in regeneration, which issues in everlasting life. And now you can realize even more clearly that Christ's opening words, requesting woman water from this woman, it wasn't a matter of laziness, it was pedagogy. Teaching someone, starting at the low points, as it were, like a child. He was leading her from the physical water in the well to the water of life from himself. That's what he was getting at right from the beginning. And by the way, in case you're wondering, There isn't any word in the passage that this Samaritan lady ever did give him a drink, because she realized after a while that this isn't about the wet sort of water. And this brings us to the second part of the dialogue. Jesus then changes the subject from the well that's in front of both of them that anyone could have seen to the woman's marital situation in the past and the present that a stranger would not have known about. And again, he opens this second section with a command. Verse 16, go, call your husband, and come back again. At this point, the woman is, we would say, cagey. Her brief response is, I have no husband. And formally, she is not lying. In a sense, what she says is correct, but it leaves out so much relevant material that it is misleading, deliberately misleading. So Jesus responds, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou sayest truly. Jesus here was referring to the fact that this woman had had five wedding ceremonies with five different men, and then, getting fed up with it, I suppose, she didn't even bother with the formalities with man number six, and of course there were doubtless seven divorces along the way. At this point, the Samaritan woman is very uncomfortable, so she tries to deflect, changing the subject from her own sordid sins to his amazing knowledge. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So she brings up a theological question, and we're all for, in the church, good theological questions, but sometimes, as here, even theological questions can serve as an escape from the exposure of our own sins. Let's turn away the heat from me and my iniquities. Let's ask a deep doctrinal question and cover up a little. And sometimes we do this too. In family visitation, in some conversations, we use diversions. And here's her hard theological question. No doubt she did want to know it, but it was a convenient escape. Our fathers, referring to the Samaritans and their history, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, near Shechem. But ye say, you Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so our Lord Jesus Christ answers her question in his prophetical office. He was right. She was right. He is a prophet. And he deals here in his response with an important aspect of the first commandment. You knew we'd get there in the end. As well as crucial areas of the second commandment, as we shall see, as we consider together the Samaritan woman and the first two commandments. The first commandment, the second commandment, and the gracious salvation. The first commandment and the second commandment and the gracious salvation in John 4 and in Lord's Days 34 and 35. So who were these Samaritans? Or more precisely, what were, and probably to some significant level, what are the religious beliefs and practices of the Samaritans? Because there are Samaritans who hold probably very nearly what this woman held, even in the 21st century. The Samaritans, including this lady whom Jesus met on this occasion, were monotheists. They believed in one God. They maintained that they worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who met Moses on Mount Sinai and declared himself, "I am that I am." Theirs was the religion of the patriarchs, and they followed the law of Moses. The Samaritans had a canon of sacred scripture, which included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to give them our names, and the sixth book in the Bible, Joshua. Although there are a lot of differences between their book of Joshua and the text of the Old Testament. And with that as their canons, you can readily understand that the Samaritans had a priesthood which offered sacrifices. They maintained the Sabbath, or Saturday, as the fourth commandment. And they observed pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Samaritans had hope. Their hope was in the Messiah, called Taheb, the Returner. They believed that he would be the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, because that's in the Pentateuch, one of their holy books. And they also hoped in the bodily resurrection of the dead, better than the Sadducees. So surely, someone might conclude, there was salvation in Samaritanism. At least there were some people saved in Samaritanism. But this is what Jesus said in John 4, verse 22. "Ye Samaritans worship ye know not what." You worship, you have some religious devotion, but you don't actually know who you are worshipping. You're not actually worshipping God, you're worshipping Satan, the object of all false worship. The Old Testament teaches this in Leviticus 17 and Psalm 106, as does 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. And Revelation 9, verse 20. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is not found in Samaritanism. Salvation is found in the religion of the Jews. Not that everybody in that religion was saved, but that's the realm in which it was found. Ooh, Jesus is dealing here with the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And having God as your God, that's salvation. And having God as your God means you're saved and you worship him. Why is it, and Jesus is emphatic and crystal clear here, why is it that there was no salvation in Samaritanism and they did not know what they were worshipping? And there are various ways of answering this, all of which would be helpful. But we're going to approach it from the angle of the canon of Scripture. Psalm 147, its last two verses, says, "The doctrine of his holy word to Jacob God doth show. His statutes and his judgments he gives Israel to know. To any nation never he such favor did afford. For they his judgments have not known. Oh, do ye praise the Lord." And in the New Testament, the apostle writes in Romans 3, verse 1, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit? Much every way, chiefly
because that unto them were committed the oracles of God.
For these Samaritans, aside from the serious textual corruptions in their version of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, they left out Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all those historical books. Then the wisdom or poetical books, Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Then the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then add Lamentations, as well as the 12 minor prophets. And when a church, and this was a false church, like the Samaritans, reject most of the canon, they are rejecting the Holy Spirit who inspired all of the Old Testament. They are rejecting Jesus Christ, who, as 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 12 puts it, spoke by his Spirit in the Old Testament. And they are rejecting God, for the Old Testament is the Word of God. You don't just take 39 books of the Old Testament the way we break them down and keep five of them and a mangled part of the sixth one and set aside the other 33 and still maintain that God is your God, Jesus is your Messiah, and the Holy Spirit you honor. That's not possible. And that's just the canonical argument, apart from all the doctrines that are left out and rejected. How does this apply in our own day? Because I dare say, though there are Samaritans, religious Samaritans today, my guess is that none of us has met one, or at least not knowingly. What about Mormonism? They claim they hold to the Old and New Testament, though that's a false claim, but then they add to the Bible the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. Oh, God's book isn't enough. You've got three more. What about Judaism? They hold to the Old Testament, though misinterpreted, and they take away the New Testament, the fuller, richer revelation of Jesus. What about Islam? Islam adds another spurious book, the Quran, and takes away the Bible, the whole Bible. It pays lip service to the Old and New Testament as if they were God's word, but adds that they are hopelessly corrupted. Question 94 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? The very first one. Answer. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. And the only way of knowing the only true God is from his word alone, because his word is his self-revelation. His word is God drawing for us his self-portrait. And when that word is rejected, or part of it nominally accepted, that is the rejection of God and his word. And that is idolatry. We must learn rightly to know God as he has revealed himself in his word. Jesus said in John 4, verse 22, Ye Samaritans, ye know not what, because you've rejected the bulk of verbal
written revelation. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. Because the Jews, up until that point, were God's people, God's church. And now, the church has salvation only, the church, the true church, because it possesses and maintains and defends and believes all of God's word, the Old Testament and the New Testament, alone. What about Roman Catholicism? And one could talk at great length about the idolatrous worship of the wafer in the Mass, about its disgusting Mariolatry, its unbiblical church hierarchy, the monstrosity of the papacy, purgatory, baptismal regeneration, and then in more recent times, sheer modernist theology. It doesn't believe creation, it's evolutionist to the core, its doctrine of providence is God takes care of a few big things and everything else is up to you, its free will about as bad as Islam, it's awful. But beside all of those things, let's look at it from this angle. Romans 9, the latter part of Romans 9, verse 31, here refers to Israel, but these words apply to all who reject righteousness by faith alone, including Rome. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They didn't attain to righteousness because they sought it by works. And no one has ever attained to righteousness, seeking it even in part by works. It's by faith alone. Romans 10, verse 3, he's dealing with Israel here, but it could just as easily be Rome or any of the cults or false religions. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God that's in Jesus and received by faith, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or goal of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. And all these and others fall under the condemnation of Jesus in these famous words in John 4, ye worship, ye know not what. You think and claim you're worshiping God, but you're not. The whole thing from top to bottom is idolatry. Our Heidelberg Catechism in answer 94 says the first commandment is about learning rightly to know the one true God who's revealed in Scripture alone. A key Reformation tenet. Scripture alone. And the next clause is, that's the first positive thing about the first commandment, learning rightly to know the only true God. Second, trust in Him alone. That is, the first commandment requires justification by faith alone. The first commandment requires Scripture alone, and all of Scripture, tota scriptura, all of it, and sola scriptura, only Scripture, and it requires faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so God enjoins in the first commandment that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, one, learn rightly to know the only true God according to His word alone, and trust in Him alone, faith alone. So to take the two key words in John 4, verse 22, worship and salvation. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation and right worship are determined by the word of God, so that the canon must be recognized for what it is and received sincerely and gladly.
For salvation and right worship, we need to know the Son of God, worshipping him as equal with the Father, because we must honor the Son even as we worship the Father. And we need the gospel of God believed, that is, received by faith alone. Jesus here talks to this woman about, in effect, the first commandment. And then he also deals with the second commandment. Three main points here. The issue, first of all, starts with the holy place of worship. This is what the woman says. This is her hard theological question. Now I've got someone that's an expert. I have this question. Maybe you can settle it for us. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and ye Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Samaritans, the holy place is Gerizim in Samaria. Jews, no, you're wrong. Jerusalem in Samaria. No, it's my place. No, it's your place. My place, yours. Who's going to decide? And Jesus' response is striking, because though he comes down hard with the word, ye worship ye know not what, there's no salvation in Samaritanism, this time he says to her, because of the development of the history of redemption, essentially your question is, now at least, basically irrelevant. Jerusalem or Gerizim. Almost totally even then, because we're just a matter of months and a few years from the cross, and now, and since the cross, totally irrelevant. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So it's, the answer is not Gerizim, and it's not Jerusalem either. Very shortly, it won't be either. Positively, Jesus states in verse 23, the hour cometh, and now is, it's already sort of dawning because I'm here, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Jesus is telling her that believers worship not in a holy place, but in a holy person. We worship not in a holy place, we worship in a holy person. Jesus Christ, we worship in him as united to him. The church isn't Samaritan, never was. It isn't Jewish, it was that for a time. But the church is Catholic, that is universal. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we worship in the Jerusalem which is above, and not in the Jerusalem which is below. Huh. And I thought Jesus was going to give me an either or, and the matter would be solved. But he says it's not A or B, it's something else. Huh. Moving from the holy place of worship, we come to the objective truth of worship. John 4, verse 23, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And worshipping God in truth means worshipping him according to the revelation of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the canon of Scripture which he breathed forth alone, and all of it. Not adding anything to it, not taking anything away from it. And the Bible in Deuteronomy and Revelation and Proverbs warns about that very thing. Worshipping according to God's revelation and according to his word on worship, called in biblical theology the regulative principle. It's a wonderful little term, the regulative principle, which means that worship is to be based upon principles, and worship is to be principled. It's based on biblical principles. that are above and transcend you or I or our own feelings. It's not what I want to do or what you want to do or he or she or this institution or anything of God. It's principles, God-given principles, which regulate or rule over me and my worship. And our Heidelberg Catechism explains and states this. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Turning some negatives into positive, this means God requires in the second commandment that we worship him only in the way he's commanded in his word. That's a principle to regulate all of our worship. Answer 97. Well, can't we make images? No, you don't represent God. He cannot be represented, and you may not try to represent him. You can make a representation of a creature, but you don't try to worship that creature or claim to worship God through that image of a creature. That's idolatry. And images are not to be tolerated or put up with in the church as books to the laity, because they wouldn't understand doctrinal sermons. You work from scripture and it'll be over their head. So all we need to do is paint a few nice things, put them in alcoves around the building, and then these people come in dumbly and look at them. Look at that statue there. Oh, amazing. You don't do that. They're not to be tolerated as books to the laity. God will not have his people taught by dumb images, so they can't even speak. God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his word. And the claim that we need images, wow, you must be so wise, because you're wiser than God, and he knows everything, and he's the all-wise God, but you know better than he does about his own worship. Well, bully for you. The elements in the worship services, we'll have to be very, very brief here, are exactly what you already know. The reading and preaching and singing of the word, and we have 150 wonderful psalms. The two and only two sacraments, prayers and blessings. We don't need statues. We don't need bands. We don't need puppets. We don't need solos or duets or groups. We have congregational singing from the heart. But we've got to move on. Let's continue. The holy places of worship, that's in Jesus Christ. The objective truth of worship, that's the regulative principle according to God's word. And we move to the subjective spirit of worship. The hour cometh, and now is, verse 23 says, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, it is not enough to worship God according to objective truth, the regulative principle. You did not hear it in this church that if you hold the regulative principle, you've ticked all the boxes, and God received it and is rejoicing, as it were, in your praise. Jesus says you worship God in truth and in spirit. You need both, referring to the subjective inner spirit of the worshiper. Some have zero of those two, some have one, and all of God's people need both. Worship in spirit and in truth. Here are the tests then from this simple text. Is my worship tonight inward? Was my worship this morning heartfelt? Has my worship in church of late been spiritual? And of course, there's worship on your own and in your families, and when you're walking and you're meditating upon the word. What about my worship in these things too? Did I mean what I said? Did I even understood what I was singing earlier? Did I make an effort to concentrate so that the words didn't just wash over me the way water does on my hands when I need to rub to get the dirt out. The water just goes over it. The words washed over. Did I mean them? That's not always so easy. Did I make the congregational prayer my prayer? So that I entered in, because that's the idea of leading in prayer, and you'll understand it's a difficult thing too, that I entered in and I prayed and wanted the good things that were requested. And the worship and the gratitude I made my own in the church as the body of God's people. Do I really adore God in church and on my own? Worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus has been talking to this Samaritan woman, and essentially, the last part, the part we've been focusing on of late, he's dealing with the first and second commandments. So four issues. He starts off talking about water, brings it round to the water that he gives, the Holy Spirit, an everlasting life. Then he puts his finger on her most extravagant sin, her marital problems. And then he moves the first and second points of this sermon to the first commandment and the second commandment. And this woman is stunned. I mean, she just came to fetch a pail of water. And now she's wondering. And after Jesus explains the first and second commandments to her, she says this to him, "I know that Messiah cometh." Now, why did she bring that up? "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." She's asking, in effect, there was no question mark at the end of the sentence, could it be you? The things you're saying, could it be you? And Jesus says to her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And she believes. And what does she do as a believer? Well, she does what all God's true children does. She witnesses of Jesus. And now wet water, so to speak, has gone, figuratively speaking, out the window. Verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She witnesses. And her witnessing has great effect by God's grace. Verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did." How did he know about the five husbands and number six, whom I didn't even bother marrying? "So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and in response to their urgent petitioning, he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Not just Jews, not just Samaritans, but the world. And now that she's converted, to go back to the things briefly that we've already mentioned, now she's no longer thirsting. But the water that Jesus gave her was in her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, for the first time, she grasps the meaning and truly practices the first commandment, believing in Jesus. And Jesus says, the scriptures, that's all of the Old Testament, testify of me. She now makes it her business to grasp the whole Old Testament canon.
the 39 books in our categorization as the only word of God. Just as the people do have been caught up in cults and false religions. The holy book changes scripture alone. Then the second commandment, now with that water of life springing up inside her, she's worshipping in truth according to God's word. For the Samaritans had all sorts of foolish traditions, just like the Pharisees. And she's worshipping in spirit, inwardly, as befits the spirit who is inside her, bubbling over, so to speak. With regard to her marital situation, she has been, if ever a woman in the promised land was, living in adultery many times with many different men. The whole thing was a mess. And maybe there were children involved too. Probably were. She was faced with the same two questions, two options, presented in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Be reconciled to your husband, the first one, or else live in singleness. This Samaritan woman then became a Samaritan eunuch, so to speak, a female eunuch, if she wasn't able to get back with the first man. And I use the word eunuch because that's how Jesus explains it in Matthew 19, though with respect to men. She has the good news. She knows the Messiah. She has the rivers of living water, and she's serving and worshipping God in spirit and in truth. This is near the start of the gospel accounts. She and these other women, these other people in Samaria, were the start of what would become the Samaritan church. Later, when Philip preaches in Samaria in Acts 8, that there were many converts and baptisms, these two groups would have coalesced. The Catholic Universal Church in Samaria, no longer worshipping in Gerizim, or for that matter, earthly Jerusalem, because the hour had come. And Jesus knew this. That was why this time he decided to go north from Jerusalem to Galilee, not via Perea on the other side of the River Jordan, but through Samaria. That was why he decided to stop at that well. The Father seeks worshippers, and therefore the Son, who does the will of the Father, he was seeking worshippers too. Worshippers in spirit and in truth. And it wasn't as if God the Father or God the Son is looking for these worshippers. I wonder, are there any? See if I could find one. When the Bible says that God seeks worshippers, it means he seeks them and he makes them. He seeks worshippers among idolaters and converts them and makes them worshippers of him in spirit and in truth. This was in his mind. He sits down at the well. It's noon, hottest time of the day, sun overhead. A woman comes and he asks her, would you give me a drink? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonderful, inspired narratives of Scripture and ask thee that thou would help us to fulfill our calling as those redeemed in Jesus' blood to worship thee in spirit and in truth. For Jesus' sake, amen.